Amen. Well, this is a fascinating portion of Scripture. It's one of the portions of Scripture that over the years I've found to be fascinating, intriguing, and we see in this portion a remarkable display of the wisdom of Jesus of Nazareth in his interaction with other people. This particular incident is recorded in the three synoptic gospels. Synoptic means a seen together. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're synoptic gospels. And this account is found in those. It's not found in the Gospel of John. What takes place here occurs in conjunction with a banquet that Matthew, the tax collector, also known as Levi, a banquet that he holds in honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can see that there was a mixed group of people present on this occasion at this banquet, and this group included other tax collectors, sinners. Matthew and Mark speak about sinners. Those would be Jews who weren't devout. And then Luke simply says other people. And then also included in the group were the Pharisees and also disciples of John, as well as the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the synoptic writers record two questions that were raised on the occasion of this banquet. The first one is in verse 30. That is not of concern to us this morning. But the second question is, and that's the question raised in verse 33. And Jesus answers that question in verses 34 to 39. It's a question about fasting. And this is the passage that we're going to study this morning and also once again this evening. We're going to do so underneath two headings. Let's consider, first of all, a problem supposed. In verse 33, a problem supposed. If we compare the parallel accounts of this passage in the three synoptic gospels, we find that each of the gospel writers makes a unique contribution to the total picture. Matthew, in chapter 9 and verse 14 of his gospel, depicts the disciples of John the Baptist coming to Jesus and asking him, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Mark, in his account, in chapter 2 and verse 18, tells us that John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And that could mean either that they were in the habit of fasting, that this was part of their lifestyle, it was a regular practice of theirs, they were fasting, or it could mean that they were fasting on this particular occasion. Levi may have held his banquet on a fast day, and so those who were fasting were not able to eat at the banquet, and so this would give some edge to their criticism. Mark adds to this that both John's disciples and the Pharisees came to Jesus and they ask essentially the same question. Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And then Luke's account is even different from these, unique in several respects. In verse 33, they said to Jesus, and that refers back to the Pharisees and their scribes in verse 30. Luke makes no mention of John's disciples speaking. And in addition to this, Luke presents the words not in the form of a question, as Matthew and Mark do, but as a statement. It's a statement of seemingly contradictory facts, but it has the force of a question. A question that demands an explanation of this seeming contradiction, with the assumption all the while that Jesus and his disciples, they appear to be in error. They're wrong about something. Look at the statement in verse 33. They said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink." Now Luke adds at least three other details. First, that John's disciples and the Pharisees often fast. Perhaps they fasted twice a week. Remember that Pharisee in the temple in Luke 18, verse 12, he fasted twice a week, and that might be in addition to the four fast days, annual fast days of Israel at that particular time, plus numerous other occasional fasts. Second thing that Luke points out is that John's disciples and the Pharisees also offered prayers in addition to fasting. And we should realize that these weren't necessarily prayers of devotion or piety, but these were probably prayers that were offered with some asceticism mixed into it. Asceticism would be self-discipline for religious purposes. Fasting, prayers, pilgrimages, any kind of a hard life. You don't indulge yourself. It's thought that by disciplining yourself that you can make spiritual progress. It's for religious reasons. And so these prayers were probably associated with some type of asceticism. And then a third thing that Luke points up is that not only did Jesus' disciples not fast, but on the contrary, they ate and drank. So if we put all three of the synoptic accounts together, we get a full picture with respect to at least two concerns. First of all, who was speaking? Who was addressing the Lord Jesus? And here we see it was a mixed group of people that raise a single objection. They have the same criticism, the same question. A mixed group made up of Pharisees and disciples of John. Now, who are these people? Well, the Pharisees we know about. We read about the Pharisees all the time. They were the separatists of Jesus' day. They wanted to be different from others and come out from others. And they were the ones that were concerned about the observance of the law. They wanted to see the law of God strictly observed. And so to bring that about, they added literally hundreds of man-made rules and regulations, added that to the law of God in order to make sure that the law of God was carefully observed. And so in doing this, they actually required far more than what God himself required. And they also required other than what God required because of all these additions to the law of God. And these Pharisees, when they looked at Jesus, they viewed Jesus as a threat because he rejected their rules and regulations. He rejected their traditions. And so Jesus and the Pharisees were not really on friendly terms. The disciples of John, they're in a different category from the Pharisees, spiritually speaking. Unlike the Pharisees, they were not enemies of Christ. In a sense, they were Jesus' disciples too, in a sense. They were not as far along the road. They were not as advanced in their thinking as the disciples of Christ. But they occupied, we could say they occupied an intermediate position between Jesus and the Pharisees. And so for that reason, they were sometimes drawn to the ascetic tendencies of the Pharisees. And sometimes in zeal for their master, John was their master, and so in zeal for their master, sometimes they were even envious of Christ. We see that in John 3 in verse 26, when they complained to John that Jesus was baptizing disciples and many were coming to him. John, many are coming to Jesus, they're not coming to you. But still they were not enemies, total enemies of Christ. Though like the Baptists, they observed many things which fell into the category of legal righteousness, their motives in doing so were poles apart from those of the Pharisees. And so you have this mixed group of inquirers, Pharisees and disciples of John. We should keep this in mind as we come to a second item that we learn about from a comparison of the three synoptic accounts. We've seen who was speaking. Now, secondly, let's consider what was the essence of their inquiry, the essence of their question. It was basically this: why do we fast, but your disciples don't? That's what it comes down to. We fast, but your disciples don't. Instead, they eat and drink. How come? And you see, there's an implication in this. The implication is that there was something wrong with Jesus' religion, if I can speak of it that way. That there was something deficient about Jesus and his religion, that it was lacking something important, it was lacking something necessary, something foundational, something basic. And since it's a mixed group bringing the same criticism, it would be reasonable for us to think that a variety of motivations lay behind this question. They weren't all asking the question for exactly the same reasons. For John's disciples, The question was a legitimate one. They were genuinely puzzled by this. And though not entirely free from criticism, theirs was not a bitter accusation, but an honest request for an explanation. Why this difference, they're saying, between your disciples and us? Our master is in prison this very hour. And we're grieving about this. He was your forerunner. He came to point people to you. Now he's in prison, and we're lamenting his imprisonment. We're mourning and we're fasting, but your disciples, they're eating and drinking. Why don't they join us in our grief? So there's a tinge of criticism in their question, but it was a reasonable and legitimate question. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they were not humble, sincere seekers after truth. They raised the question in order to drive a wedge between Jesus and John's disciples. They want to draw John's disciples away from Jesus. And they would do anything to isolate Jesus. They were manipulators. And so they sought to align themselves. It was false, but they're pretending to align themselves with John's disciples on the common ground of their fasting. Even though they fasted for reasons that were very different from those of John's disciples, they attempt to say, look, we're on common ground here. They're attempting to position themselves as Jesus. Jesus is our common enemy. They're pretending to be friends of John's disciples. We have far more in common with each other than either of us have with Jesus. And so in this way, the Pharisees sought to draw away John's disciples after themselves. So both groups are asking the same question, but with very different motives. John's disciples asked the question out of genuine puzzlement, the Pharisees out of malice. So that's the problem supposed in verse 33. Now we'll spend the rest of our time this morning and again this evening on the second concern, and that is the solution proposed in verses 34 to 39. And Jesus responds to the question, and his answer has two parts. The first part is an illustration drawn from a wedding celebration. That's in verses 34 and 35. And then the second part of Jesus' answer includes two parables. You have the parable of the new patch in verse 36, and then the parable of the new wine in verses 37 to 39. This morning, we're going to limit ourselves to the illustration and the first parable. We don't have time to do the whole thing. The illustration, the first parable, and God willing tonight, we'll take up the second parable. For now, let's consider the first part of Jesus' answer to the question about fasting. That's in verses 34 and 35. Look at verse 34. Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." We see here the marvelous wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He selects imagery that John's disciples would be very familiar with. And in this way, he's able to make the point with them. Jesus is borrowing this imagery from John the Baptist himself. Let's turn over to John chapter 3 and just look at this just briefly. John chapter 3. And verse 26. John chapter 3. And look at verse 26. "And they came to John," that's John's disciples, "and they said to him, 'Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him.' And John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease.'" What a great response that is. And so John, we see, had utilized this very imagery before Jesus did. And if we understand the symbolism in the illustration, John's meaning is very clear. The bride, of course, is the church. The bride is the people of God. The bridegroom is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the friend of the bridegroom, we would say the best man, is John the Baptist. And as the best man, John's purpose was to assist in promoting the union of the bride with the bridegroom. He had a part in making arrangements. He had a part in bringing them together. And now with that being done, John's prominence would diminish. And so John is telling his disciples here that he had labored for the union of Christ with his people. He had labored to bring the people of God and the Messiah together. And once that mission was accomplished, his joy was made full, and he would gladly now take a back seat to Jesus. And he essentially is telling them, envy is not an appropriate response here. We're not enemies. We are friends. We're on the same team. And as Jesus, as he appeals to this wedding imagery, undoubtedly many of John's disciples, they would remember the words of their master. And the symbolism would be clear to them. They would understand Jesus' meaning. The bridegroom was Christ. And the attendants, or I think it's translated in some Bibles, the friends of the bridegroom, more literally, if you read the Greek, it's sons of the bride chamber. That's actually what it is. Not wedding guests, ESV there, and that one probably isn't the best. But these were Jesus' disciples. These sons of the bride chamber, they would be similar to our modern day wedding party, or we could say specifically the groomsmen. And of course, they'd been invited to the wedding, and they, as a groomsman, they would stand with the bridegroom and make sure that the wedding was a success. And so Jesus' point here is clear. While the friends of the bridegroom are with him, it's a time of rejoicing. It's not a time of mourning or grief. And fasting under these circumstances would be inappropriate for the occasion, just as inappropriate as it would be for the groomsmen to be fasting at the wedding reception. And it's unthinkable. But tragedy will come to the bridal hall eventually, because a time will come when the bridegroom is going to be murdered. So here's an early reference to Jesus' death by crucifixion. He's going to be taken away from them. And then when the bridegroom is taken away, then they will fast. Then they will mourn. So that's the first part of Jesus' answer. We come now to the second part of Jesus' answer to the question about fasting. It's in verses 36 to 39, turning back to Luke 3 if you're not already there. Luke 5, rather, if you're not there. The second part of Jesus' answer to the question. It may be that the first part of Jesus' answer was directed more to John's disciples. I think that's probably the case. This second part may be more directed to the Pharisees. And for now, we're just going to take up the first parable. We're just going to look at the first part of the second part of Jesus' answer to the question. We're just the parable. This is the parable of the new patch in verse 36. And let's look at this. In verse 36. And he was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the new will not match the old. I was thinking this week that maybe patches are kind of strange. Does anybody use patches anymore? I don't think so. I don't recall my wife patching a sink. Did you ever patch anything of our daughters? I don't remember. But when I was growing up, my mother used patches all the time. Anybody remember the iron-on patches? They had that glue on them, right? And so you would just iron them on. You didn't have to sew them. So, you know, here's something that is very familiar to me, but it might not be familiar to a lot of people. In any case, you've got a new patch here sewn onto an old torn garment. And you know what happens? I saw this would happen. You take a new patch, put it on an old garment. After it comes out of the wash, what happens? You know, the new one shrinks up, and it's a mess, right? That's what happens here. And that new patch shrinks up and pulls away from the old torn garment, and now the tear is even worse. That's the picture. So both garments are now ruined. You tore a piece out of the new garment, and now the old garment has got a tear in it, and the new one. Both are lost. Both are ruined. So here's a picture of a foolish woman. She's got two dresses. One is brand new. The other is old and torn. And instead of just disposing of that old dress, she wants to be frugal. And what she does is she takes the new dress. It's unthinkable. She tears a piece off the new dress and foolishly attempts to patch up the old dress and repair the old dress with a piece of cloth from the new one. And the result? Both dresses are ruined. Now that's a picture. That's the parable. What's the symbolism in the parable? What do the two garments symbolize? We have to be clear about this to make sense of the parable, right? So I submit to you that the old garment represents the religion of what we could call the unrenewed person. The person who isn't born again. The person who is unregenerated, unconverted. The person who is dead in trespasses and sins, as Paul says in Ephesians 2 and verse 1. This person who's never been spiritually reborn. The old garment represents the religion of that person. The old garment is the self-made, self-righteous, legalistic, works-oriented religion of such a person. And that religion is marked by external ritualistic observances, things like fasts and pilgrimages and long prayers and things like that. So that's the old garment. The new garment, on the other hand, is the religion of the renewed person, the person who has been born again by the grace of God, the person who has been made alive together with Christ, as again as Paul says in Ephesians 2 and verse 5, the person who's been spiritually reborn. The new garment is the gospel-focused, Christ-centered religion of such a person. And this person and this person's religion is marked by faith, joy, freedom, and purposeful obedience. There's obedience, but it's not obedience with a view to gain favor from God. It's obedience rendered in gratitude to God, in love to God. It's a willing, we call it evangelical obedience, gospel obedience. And that's the new garment, that's the religion of the renewed person. So the two garments, they represent two very different kinds of religion. They represent two different approaches to God. There's the old garment and the new garment. So that's the symbolism. What is the main lesson of the parable? What are we supposed to learn from this parable? We should learn that the new life that comes by faith in Jesus Christ is incompatible with the old legalistic forms of Judaism, the old rituals of Judaism. Jesus is basically saying you can't patch a little gospel religion on the old garment of self-righteous Pharisaic religion. You can't do that. You can't put a new patch of gospel salvation on the old garment of Pharisaic legalism. If you attempt to do that, you lose both. You destroy both. He's saying that the gospel can't be used to patch up old, worn-out, ascetic observances. No, what is needed is an entirely new garment. Get rid of the old one. You need a new garment, not a mere patch patched onto an old, worn-out garment. Jesus is basically saying to his inquisitors, you're expecting my disciples to patch their new religion onto the old garment of Pharisaic legalism and ritualism. He says that's impossible to do. He says such a mongrel mixture of things will surely disfigure both. It's neither possible nor is it proper to mix things that are mutually exclusive. These things exclude one another. Well, we might ask, well, why is this? Why is the old legalistic, ritualistic religion of the unrenewed man utterly incompatible with the gospel religion of the renewed man. It is so for at least two reasons. We could say a lot more than this. We could spend a whole lot of time on why these two things are incompatible. But just two reasons I'll mention. First of all, because these two religions have incompatible roots. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 11. There's a very simple principle in Romans chapter 11 and verse 6. These two approaches to God, these two forms of religion have incompatible roots. Look at Romans 11 and verse 6. Paul is speaking about the fact that God is not finished with the Jews. He has a remnant among the Jews. A remnant, verse 5, according to his gracious choice. And there he introduces the idea of grace. And he says in verse 6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And what Paul is saying, Jesus saying the same thing, there's only two possible sources of salvation. You're either saved by your works, saved by human works, or else you're saved by God's grace. Those are the only two possible sources of salvation from sin. And Paul and Jesus are saying that these roots are so distinct and so opposite from one another that salvation cannot be any combination of the two. They cannot be mixed together. It must be completely one or completely the other. When you attempt to mix them both, you lose them both. So these two approaches, these two religions have incompatible roots. Second reason why you can't have both together is because they have incompatible fruits. And here we'll go back to Luke 5. Picture the scenario. Imagine the banquet. You're there and you're looking on. You're a fly on the wall, right? And notice right there, here's Levi. It's his house. He's hosting the banquet. And there he is feeding, in more ways than one, spiritually needy men and women. He's there finding common ground with them, bringing Christ to them. He doesn't wait for them to come to Christ. He brings Christ to them. And then here are Jesus and his disciples, and they're ministering to the saints. While the Pharisees, here's the Pharisees and John's disciples, what are they doing? They're standing off on the side and they're criticizing. They're picking, disdainful, censorious, hyper-scrupulous about fasting, criticizing Jesus and his disciples. What a contrast between the two groups. And so these two religions, these two approaches to God, not only do they have incompatible roots, they've also got incompatible fruits, very different fruits. So let's summarize. We'll stop at this point. Let's summarize and see what we've looked at this morning. John's disciples and the Pharisees, they asked Jesus why his disciples don't fast like they do. And Jesus responds, he says, it is as inappropriate for my disciples to fast while I'm with them as it would be for a wedding party to fast at the wedding celebration. Utterly unthinkable. And then further he says, it is as useless to patch the gospel of grace onto a religion of works as it is to patch an old garment with a piece torn from a new one. Both will be lost. So that's the parable. First part, the illustration, the wedding illustration, and then the first parable. What are we supposed to learn from all this? Well, at least three things. Many more things, but at least three. Here's one lesson we can draw from this passage. Don't be surprised if other people, and I'm thinking of unbelievers because that's what it would be in the passage, don't be surprised if other people speak evil of your good as a Christian. I'm talking about people are criticizing, they're not believers, they're not true Christians, and they're criticizing other people of their good. They are believers, they are Christians. Don't be surprised if that happens to you. If people who don't even know the Lord, people who think of themselves as being religious and spiritual, who pick at you and criticize you because you don't measure up to what they think a spiritual person ought to be. or what a religious person ought to be, or in their minds, what a Christian ought to be. But the standard they impose on you doesn't come from the Bible. It comes from their own opinions. It's their own thinking. Now, they're not imposing a standard that comes from the Word of God. What they impose upon you is a standard that has nothing to do with Christ, has nothing to do with Scripture. It's purely a standard that's born out of their own opinions and their own thoughts. And they impose that standard on you, and they come and criticize. Well, how can you go to that church? How could you believe those things? You know, how could you believe the Bible? Any intelligent thinking person knows that the Bible is not the Word of God. Are you kidding me? And all kinds of criticisms, all kinds of things brought against you as a believer in Christ. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 14, 16, therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. And certainly that's in a different context, right? In Romans 14, he's talking about Christian liberty. And I believe, there's some debate, but I believe that what Paul's saying there is he's speaking to the strong brethren that have a little more liberty. Don't use your liberty in a way that makes it liable to just censure, just criticism. Limit your liberty. And some might say, well, shouldn't have Jesus' disciples have limited their liberty on this occasion, their liberty to eat and drink, so that the Pharisees and John's disciples wouldn't stumble? No. That's absurd. Where are they? They're at a banquet. What do you do at a banquet? You eat and drink. So this is not a matter of liberty at all. But there is a general principle in Paul's words in Romans 14, 16 that does apply. It is sometimes true that a Christian's good things become an occasion for slanderous talk. It's happened to us, hasn't it? It's happened to you, it's happened to me over the years. It might come from people you work with. It might come from relatives in your larger family. It might come with somebody in the neighborhood. It could be anybody. Sometimes our good things become an occasion for slanderous talk. Don't be surprised if it happens to you. It happened to Jesus' disciples. You know, there's a secular form of this right now, somewhat popular, where Christians are told that they should have remorse about certain things, and they should make restitution for certain things. There are some that bring criticism against Christians. Now, you should be guilty. You should feel bad about this or that, and you should make restitution for your failings. The problem here, one of the problems is, how much restitution? And for how long? And no one can answer those questions, because the debt will never be paid. Never. If you think about it, this is a hopeless message. This is a depressing, discouraging message. People embrace this and they think that they're going to be free and they're going to find joy and satisfaction or whatever in this. This is a hopeless message. It's hopeless for everyone, because if you think this way, there's no forgiveness. There never will be forgiveness. And there's no redemption. There's no forgiveness or redemption for the offenders, and there's no satisfaction for the offended. It just keeps going and going and going. And those who are offended, they're really doomed. They're consigned to a life of anger and perpetual victimhood. And you put that up against the gospel. The gospel's a message of hope. Because with the gospel, you have forgiveness. There's forgiveness and redemption. That's what the gospel promises. Promises pardon and redemption. Yes, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have sinned. We have sinned in ways we're not even aware of. There's a sense in which we're not able to comprehend our sin. That's true. But there is forgiveness with God. That's also true. That's why Jesus died. He shed his blood on Calvary's cross so that we could be forgiven. I want to say something too. Beware if you are critical. Maybe you're on the other side of it. Maybe you are critical sometimes of Bible-believing Christians. And I'm not talking about flaky evangelicals, and there's a ton of those. They deserve to be criticized, some of the flaky evangelicals in our day. I'm not talking about flaky evangelicals. I'm talking about criticism that is brought to Christ-loving, Christ-trusting believers like Jesus' disciples who love the Lord, and they are seeking to walk before him in faith, in repentance, in obedience. I'm talking about genuine Christians. Beware if you are someone who brings criticism to genuine believers like Jesus' disciples. Beware if you criticize such people for unsound reasons. If you're going to criticize them, you better have good reasons. And you should do it with a proper spirit and a proper attitude. Beware if you criticize believers. You're no match for Jesus. He defends his people. He does that here. He comes to the defense of his disciples. And you're no match for him. You're no match for his wisdom. Here's the Pharisees and John's disciples. They thought, boy, we got an airtight case now. Look at these disciples. We got them now. They had nothing. They were dead wrong. So this is something we learn from the passage. Don't be surprised when other people speak evil of your good as a Christian. Make sure you don't deserve it. Maybe you deserve it. But don't be surprised if it happens. There's a second thing we can learn from this passage. A Christian is someone who's married to Christ. Wonderful imagery. A Christian is someone who's married to Christ, which is just another way of saying that a Christian is someone who is in union with Jesus Christ. Same thing. And marriage in the Bible is a picture of that union. This is the essence of what a Christian is. There's all kinds of ideas, many, many good ideas, many different ways to approach this. What is a Christian? And there are all kinds of ideas about what a Christian believes, what a Christian does, what a Christian experiences, and many of that is true. But a Christian, we must say, is someone who essentially is a person who is in union with Christ by faith. There's a special bond, a special connection, a special relationship, a personal relationship that exists between the believer and the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian is someone who is married to the Lord Jesus Christ. The first couple in the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve, they're brought together. And what do they picture? They picture the relationship of the second Adam and his body bride, the church. Adam and Eve are a picture of this special relationship, that union, that bond that exists between Christ and his people. And then as you go through the Bible, over and over again throughout the Bible, you see the conjugal tie that exists between God and his people. And this is repeated over and over again in the Bible. Yahweh and his people are represented as a husband and a wife. They're in union with each other. And then we come to the New Testament, and that imagery comes to highest expression in Christ and his people. Marriage itself is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. He's the bridegroom. He's our heavenly husband. And we are his bride. And he loves our souls. He's given us a new name. We have taken his name. He cares for us. He provides for us. He assumes our liabilities and pays our debt for us. He protects us from our enemies. He loves us. He does all the things that a good husband ought to do for his wife. That's what he does for us. But infinitely so. He does it with absolute perfection. He does it to the nth degree. And we love him, don't we? And we obey him. We serve him. We honor him. We're devoted to him. We rejoice in him. We glory in him. We're saddened by the imperfections of our obedience and the imperfections of our service, the imperfections of our devotion. Grieves us and saddens us. We don't even begin to make a beginning to be the kind of people that he's worthy of. But this is a Christian. A Christian is someone who's married to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know Jesus in this way? You know if you do. And you know if you don't. Do you know Jesus in this way? Or is your religion like an old, worn-out garment with a hole in it? When Jesus was taken away from his disciples, they grieved and they mourned. They fasted, as it were. But all that changed with Jesus' resurrection. It all changed. He said in John 16, "In a little while, you will no longer see me. You will weep and lament, but I will see you again, and your grief will be turned into joy." And that's exactly what happened. We read in John 20 and verse 20, that Jesus, after he was raised from the dead, he showed the disciples his hands and his side, and then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And then 40 days later, Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. Well, did the disciples then go back to mourning because Jesus left? No, not at all. Because 10 days after that, the Holy Spirit descended on the day of Pentecost. And the rejoicing just continued. And ever since then, Jesus' disciples have rejoiced. They rejoice because Jesus is with them. They're grieved when he's not with them, but now Jesus is with them. Jesus is with us, not physically, but he's with us spiritually. He's with us by his Spirit. Every day of our lives, he's with us. Therefore, we rejoice. The joy of the Holy Spirit. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit, right? The joy of the Holy Spirit belongs to all who are married to Christ by faith. They rejoice. Being with Christ calls for joy, doesn't it? Psalm 16:11, in your presence is fullness of joy. And we know that right now in this life. No relationship is more important than this one. No relationship is more joyful and delightful. No relationship is more satisfying than this one. Not even the relationship of a husband and wife. That's pretty satisfying. That's pretty comforting. But even that relationship doesn't begin to compare to the relationship that believers have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are with Christ now, and we rejoice. He's not away from us. We rejoice now. We know that joy throughout our life right now. He's with us through the indwelling Holy Spirit. But here's the thing, there's more to come. We don't experience the fullness now, but one day we will. Right now, we know only in part. We see through a glass darkly. But in the life to come, we will enjoy Christ and we will rejoice in Christ in fullness, in ways that we can't even conceive of. What's it say in Revelation? Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. What's packed into that blessed? Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper. Will you be there at the marriage supper of the Lamb? We will rejoice in Christ with a fullness that we don't know now. We will look upon him and see him as he is. Can you think of anyone or anything more beautiful to gaze upon than Christ? I hope you don't. I hope you can't. Thirdly and finally, third lesson, Christ alone is sufficient to save sinners. He alone is sufficient to save guilty sinners. If you want to be saved from your sin, if you want to seek true salvation and really know God, it's found only in Christ, only in Christ. And yet how many there are who attempt to cover over a self-righteous heart, a carnal heart. They attempt to cover over a worldly lifestyle with a kind of a gospel patch, a thin patch of church attendance, a thin patch of church affiliation and church involvement, or maybe a thin patch of morality that is acceptable to Christians, Christian morality. Or maybe a thin patch of cultural Christianity, and they're hoping that that'll get them by. Or a thin patch of the prosperity gospel. How about that? Or a thin patch of shallow evangelicalism. Where, I believe in Jesus. Doesn't everybody? Shallow evangelicalism with its church attendance, Bible reading, praying, baptism, communion, confirmation, and other numerous rituals and ceremonies. They attempt to take an essentially ungodly lifestyle and patch it up with a little bit of the gospel. And it doesn't save. It doesn't save. How many there are who attempt to patch up their old, worn-out religion of morality and self-righteousness with bits and pieces of the gospel, but it doesn't save. Why doesn't it save? It doesn't save because sin is more than a cosmetic offense or a cosmetic problem. You don't just patch it up, a little gospel patch. Sin is that which is utterly opposed to a holy God. Sin is the thing that renders us all guilty before God. It is that thing that provokes a righteous and holy God. It was because of sin that the wrath of Almighty God fastened itself upon the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung there on the cross, suffering in agony, hanging there on the cross, suffering under the wrath of God that should have fallen upon his people, but he steps in the way of the arrows of those wrath, of God's wrath. And he takes those arrows into his own holy soul. And he stayed there. He stuck it out. He hung there on the cross until those mournful words were wrung out of his soul. My God, why have you forsaken me? What words are those? What was going on there? That Jesus felt forsaken of his Father. He had never known that ever before. And there he hung on the cross until the sin debt of his people was paid in full. Paid in full. And then he could say, it is finished. Sin is not just a cosmetic problem. Nothing less than the blood of Christ will cleanse away sin. Nothing less than the blood of the Lamb of God takes away sin. You and I must be clothed in the garments of Jesus' righteousness. We dare not hope to appear in the presence of God clothed in the filthy rags of our own righteousness. We will be sadly disappointed, grievously disappointed, if we ever hope that we can appear in the presence of God clothed in the garments of our own making. We must be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. All other garments are just filthy rags. Nothing less than Christ will save. Christ alone. Little patch of gospel religion won't get the job done. So as we close this morning, I have a simple question. What kind of religion do you have? What kind of religion do you have? Do you have the old worn-out kind of religion? Garment of your own imagined righteousness, your own imagined goodness? Maybe with a little gospel patch on it? Or do you have the new kind? The new garment of Christ's righteousness? I pray that it will be the latter. And that you will come to see that the only way I can ever hope to be accepted with God is on the basis of the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God give you eyes to see, May he give you feet to run to Christ. May he give you faith to trust in Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the message of life. Lord, for us, it is a message of hope. It is a message of great joy. It is the good news for us. Father, many of us can remember a time when there was no good news for us. We were dead in trespasses and sins, on our way to everlasting judgment. We had no hope. Father, our relationships with other people were broken. We were like monsters. We were like beasts in your sight. And yet you were pleased to break in upon our hearts, to convict us of our sin, to persuade us of the truth of the gospel message. Most importantly, you showed us your Son and the glory of your Son. You gave to us a sight of Christ, and you enabled us to embrace him by faith. And now, Father, we thank you for the great joy that fills our hearts, the great delight that is ours as believers in Christ. Father, we pray that the grace that we have known would come to others, those whom we love, those whom we know, friends, neighbors, relatives, that this joy that we have known would come to them as well through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, please forgive us for those times when we've tried to patch a little gospel onto our self-righteousness, our self-confidence, our self-trust. Father, we look to you and we look to your Son. We cast ourselves upon Christ and Christ alone. We thank you for the fullness of grace in him and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ to save all who look to him and trust in him. We thank you for your grace, your mercy, and your love to us. Please grant that others might know the same. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.